Well, it's this time of year when my thoughts turn to losing some of the Toblerone weight I put on over Christmas. And that usually means doing some running. And I have to confess, I hate running. I really don't enjoy it because it's hard work. It's a slog. I tend to suddenly feel every single pound that I put on. And when I do go running, I have to confess, I usually go running at Felixstowe and run along the prom there, and I usually go at night. And the reasons for that are pretty simple, to be honest. Firstly, not many people know me in Felixstowe, so the chances of me bumping into someone to see me run are significantly and wonderfully reduced. And secondly, I go at night because fewer people are around to see the struggling, sweaty, gasping mess that I become when I go running. It really isn't pretty. And to be honest, the fewer people who see it, the better. Running is hard. It requires real effort and determination. It can be incredibly tough to keep going, particularly if you're running over a long distance like a marathon. And often it hurts. There can be pain in many of the steps that you take, and you can often feel like giving up. But often in marathons, particularly the London Marathon, there is that sense of people running together, not in competition so much, but with a kind of shared goal, a common aim, that although they run, yes, as individuals, they also run as a group, united by the same aim, where victory for every single person is simply to finish, to break the tape, and to receive their medal for completing the race they set out to run. I hope as you read those verses at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, you could see the parallels between that picture and those words. The message of the writer there is pretty clear. It is that for every follower of Jesus, the Christian life is the race of our lives. And running it well is to be our daily focus. It is to be our goal at the beginning of each day as we commit it to God. Our goal is to be, Lord, help me to run this day of my race faithfully and to run it fruitfully. It's also a race to be run with realism, understanding that the Christian life can be hard, that at times it is very costly, that it is a marathon that requires perseverance, endurance, with hurdles to get over, with difficult sections to negotiate. And the finish line of this marathon is the end of our earthly lives. And as we take that final step, then there is the joy and the peace and the promises and the glory and reward of heaven that is promised to every single Christian. I began running that race when I was 7, 49 years ago. I'll leave you to do the maths. And if I make it to, say, 80, I reckon I've got about 24 years to go. So I'm about two-thirds of the way through my Christian race. But what about you? Where are you in your Christian race? How far have you come? How far is there to go? Some of you have been running longer than me. Some of you have just started. Some of you aren't running this race yet. You're still, as it were, looking at the starting line. You're weighing up whether this is actually a race that you want to run. And our prayer is that this year is the year where you decide to start running that race and begin that life of following Jesus. But if you are running it, I wonder, how is your race going? How is your race going? We might have begun well. We might have begun with a kind of spiritual spring in our step as though we got new trainers that were really bouncy, Nike Air or something like that. But perhaps in our Christian life these days, it feels tougher. It feels more of a grind. There is a Christian book I have with the title, Slogging Along Paths of Righteousness. And perhaps that's how it feels for you now. And for some of you, as Rod highlighted so helpfully, the recent laps of this race have been especially hard. They've been hard to run. They've been tough to endure. They've been tough because you've experienced loss, health issues, long-term illness, or perhaps the emotional anguish of family problems. For others of you, the race has been hard because you faced hostility for being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps even from those who are closest to you. And there may have been times when you've wondered, how can I keep going? How will I keep running to the end? And there are times when it can feel that way as a Christian, because following the Lord Jesus Christ in a broken world can be hard. And that is why we need to hear these words in Hebrews, particularly at the start of a new year, when the race, as it were, when the track seems to stretch out before us with so much distance to cover. And do you see the writer's key concern here? It is this: how are we, and by the way, notice that he includes himself in all this, how are we going to run in such a way that we make it to the end? In other words, in a spiritual sense, how do we echo those words, I've started, so I'll finish? Particularly as there are those who seem to start on this race, but who don't finish. People who give up, people who turn back and stop running. And sadly, some of us know people who have done that. They are the people who are on our minds right now, people who seem to be genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who don't seem to be following now. That marathon picture seems to be very definitely in the writer's mind as he begins to draw his letter to a close here in chapter 12. In chapter 11, if you're familiar with it, you'll remember that he has focused, as it were, on those godly runners who have gone before him, great Old Testament heroes of faith, people like Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Samuel, who ran their race faithfully right to the end, even in the face of fierce opposition and persecution. And they are the witnesses to the life of faith that he's referring to in verse 1. But then do you see how he moves from those great examples of faith in the past to what it looks like to have Christian faith in the present, as he encourages these first century struggling Christians to follow the example of these great heroes, to, as it were, plant their feet in their footsteps and to race forward together, to endure, to persevere, to finish, to keep going on the race that God has called them to run. And to do so, as it were, with the great heroes of faith from the past, looking on. Have a look at verse 1. He writes these words: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. That word witnesses has two meanings. Firstly, that those Old Testament heroes were examples, that they were witnesses to the life of faith by their own faithful lives. But secondly, that they are also, as it were, eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of the faith of those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ in the present. In fact, the picture that he seems to be painting there is of these believers in the past being like spectators watching a race in an Olympic stadium, eagerly, as it were, watching from heaven as Christians in the present run the race that they once ran, perhaps, as it were, cheering them on, urging them towards the finish line. And of course, if we are following Jesus today, that is the picture then that includes us. And so against the backdrop of chapter 11's great gallery of faith portraits, and then this stadium picture of watching spectators, how does the writer now want to encourage the believers he's writing to here in the first century, and also us in the 21st century, not to give up? Not to give up in the face of hardship or suffering or persecution, but to keep moving forward in faith. And firstly, do you see that he urges them to be disciplined disciples? Again, have a look at verse 1. I'll put it up on screen. He writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. I have to say, in those rare times when I do go running, I often start off wearing a vast number of layers because it's cold. But very soon I regret it because, let me put it gently, with all the perspiration that those extra clothes attract, they weigh me down. And I kind of would love to be able to throw layers off as I run along. And that is the picture here when it comes to sin. That just as an athlete takes off excess clothing to run well, for example, when Keely Hodgkin won her Olympic gold, she didn't do so in a ski suit or a duffel coat, did she? So these believers and we need to work to remove everything from our lives that will drag us down. To remove everything that will pull us back from following Jesus. And for the believers who he's writing to here, that probably included not looking back to their old way of life in Judaism. And it may have meant distancing themselves from people who were trying to drag them back to their old lives. Sometimes that might be a step that we need to take. If someone's trying to drag us back to a life that we used to lead that doesn't match with the life that Christ calls us to lead now. Or perhaps this stripping off every weight, including something else that kind of very, very gradually they had allowed to become a higher priority in their lives instead of Jesus. Something that had begun to take center stage in their lives and to push Jesus, as it were, off stage. And sadly, you know, if we're honest, we know how easy it is to allow that to happen, don't we? Because often it is a movement, it is a slide, which is so very subtle and which is so gradual, where something that may even be good in itself can become bad for us, because over time we allow it to distract us so that our eyes move away from following Jesus and spiritually we go off track. As many of you know, I love going walking in the Lake District, but sometimes I have been known to get lost. But thankfully, my son Harry is far better than me when it comes to directions, and he doesn't rely on Robinson's sense, which is a good step to take. But he has an app on his phone which is called All Trails, and that tracks your progress on a given route. And when you open it up, it shows you the direction you should be moving in. But very importantly, it also shows you the direction you are moving in and whether you've moved off course, whether you've veered off in the wrong direction. And sometimes it's only when you stop and you open it that you realize just how far off course you are, how much you need to get back on track. It may be this morning that we need to do that with our Christian lives. To press, as it were, the pause button. To take stock of where we are and to see what direction that we are moving in. Am I moving forward with Christ or am I moving in a different direction? Because it is so easy to drift. One hymn writer puts it like this: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And perhaps this new year beginning is an opportunity to do that pause, to see where we are, and then to seek God's help to bring us back to where we know we should be, which in love, the Father who loves us so deeply is always ready and always willing to do. What else does the writer call them to deal with? Well, do you see that he writes about the sin that so easily trips us up? I guess if we're honest, for each one of us, there are particular sins that seem to trip us up on a regular basis, sins that we struggle with daily, sins that perhaps we thought were beaten but seem to trip us up and we stumble over them again once more. And the temptation with those sins is always to give ourselves a kind of get out of jail free card. That when it comes to those sins, that we treat them as minor sins, as acceptable sins, to almost allow them because they're the type of sins that so many people struggle with, so that we excuse ourselves with get outs like, well, that's just me. That's just the way I am. I can't change now. I know I do that, but then doesn't everyone? And that voice is definitely inside of me, and perhaps it's inside of you as well. But do you see that the writer says here that running the Christian race well demands a much tougher approach to our sin? And he writes that because he knows that our sin always hinders us as we aim to follow Christ. And so we have to make every effort to root out and to remove these sins, especially those sins which over time we may have just come to accept: lust, anger, greed, envy, perhaps a critical spirit. And that instead, like an athlete removing a stone that has somehow got into their trainer so it doesn't hurt or hinder them anymore, we are to be like that with our sin, to get rid of it so it doesn't impede us. In other words, if we want to run our Christian race well, we need to be ruthless with our sin. Now, you may have seen that TV program with Stacey Solomon, Sort Your Life Out. It's a really good watch. I was a bit skeptical, but it really is. Where she helps people who are hoarders, where houses are full to the brim with their stuff, and so that every single room is cluttered. Some of those rooms you can hardly get in. And she works with that family to clear them, to get rid of the things that they don't need. And she is absolutely ruthless. And she's that way because she knows that they need her to be, that it's for their ultimate good. Do you see, that is what the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging us to be like with our sin. And he's encouraging us to be like that because he wants to safeguard our faith. He wants to protect us from sin's damage and sin's decay. He wants us to see sin's danger and not tolerate it, not to be complacent about it, because that sin will weigh us down. It will be like trying to run with lead weights, and it will trip us up, and it will make us all fall. And so his message is, sort your spiritual life out. So to use a gardening picture, out of love, he calls us to root out those sins every single day, particularly those subtle inner sins. You know, those hidden sins that we can find in our hearts and find ourselves holding on to and storing in our minds, those wrong desires and wrong motives. And the sins that start off hidden and small but can grow like knotweed and take over if they're not uprooted early, and that cause such harm to us and to others. And he calls us to be ruthless with our sin and to get rid of every harmful weed in the garden of our hearts, so that what grows there is good and holy and helpful for running our Christian race. But it's so hard to do that, isn't it? And it is that God promises the grace and the help that we need to do this ruthless weeding. In Titus chapter 2, we read these words: "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And the message is, isn't it? The promise is there. The resources are there. So as we run our Christian race, let us plug into those resources. And so firstly, the writer calls them to be disciplined disciples. But secondly, and most importantly, do you see how he calls them to be dedicated disciples? Just have a look again with me at the end of verse 1. I'll put it up on screen. He writes, "And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith." So that having paraded, as it were, before us all those great heroes and examples of faith in chapter 11, the writer effectively says here, now look, here is the ultimate champion. Here is the ultimate example. Here is the ultimate hero of our faith. Here is the ultimate champion who has run ahead of us, who has finished his race, who has won his victory, who has reached the finish line of his human race perfectly. This is who you're to focus on. This is who you're to follow. This is who you're to run like. A runner of absolute faithfulness, a runner of perfect humility, a runner of unwavering obedience, the one who defeated sin and never gave in to any temptation, and the one whose race took him to the cross with all its physical, emotional, and most of all, spiritual agony, the anguish and the torment of experiencing what it was to be separated from God the Father. And what is it that made him endure all that? Well, of course, it is his perfect obedience to the Father. But what the writer also underlines in verse 2, have a look at that. He says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And the question is, what was that joy? What was that joy? What was that joy that made him endure? Well, it wasn't only the joy of the glory of his victory as he defeats sin and Satan and death at the cross. And it wasn't only the joy of then being seated in the place of ultimate glory in heaven as King of Kings at God's right hand, mission accomplished. Amazingly, do you see a key part of the joy that he endured the cross to experience was also the joy of seeing us one day joining with him in glory. The joy of seeing us reach the end of our Christian race and step across that finish line and then to step into the glory he promises that we will share with him for eternity. And if ever you've watched an event like the London Marathon, as the race comes to a close, you see different runners crossing the finishing line at different times and in different ways, and often in different states as well. And some sprint and some stagger, and some have to be supported over the last few steps. But in the end, they all gather as a vast group, as it were, in victory. A crowd of people who have finished the race, who've won their victory medal, as they come together knowing that the pain and the suffering of their long race has come to an end, and it has been worth it. Well, in the book of Revelation, there is a similar but infinitely greater picture. At the end of time, that a vast crowd of God's people gather in victory, thankfulness, and praise around their champion. John writes these words, "After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, 'Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb.'" And that is part of the joy that moved Jesus to the cross. The joy of seeing you and me in eternity with him. The joy of giving you all that he promises. The joy of seeing you finally free from pain and disappointment and insecurity and anxiety and, of course, from sin. That was the joy that took Jesus to and through the cross, that his suffering would lead to glory. Glory for him, and then in God's grace, glory for us too. And you see the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making. It is that if you believe in this Jesus, in who he is, in what he has done, in all that he promises, then fix your eyes on him. And remember all that he has done for you, and let that spur you on to keep living for him. Have a look at verse 3. He writes, "Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up." In other words, his message is, focus on him and keep following. Fix your mind on the glorious, victorious end to that race. Have the same perspective as the Lord Jesus Christ, that yes, there will be suffering and there will be heartache now, but the suffering in the present will lead to glory and reward in the future. And that as you cross the finish line of your Christian race, at that point you will know for certain that it will have been worth it. Which is why Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, wrote these very poignant and helpful but challenging words. Every step along the path of Christian life is a battle for the Christian to keep two eyes on Christ. Every step along the path of Christian life is a battle for the Christian to keep two eyes on Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews encourages to keep that focus, to avoid being distracted disciples and to become and be dedicated, focused disciples, and to keep looking to Jesus 24/7, 365 days a year, and to look to him in dependency, recognizing that our ability to live for him and to follow him is completely dependent on his power and his strength at work in our lives. But also to look to his grace. You see, what vision are our eyes to be focused on? Where our gaze, you see, is to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ glorified in heaven as the victorious, conquering champion of heaven who calls us and who encourages us towards the finish line of our own Christian race. But he isn't a distant champion. He isn't a champion who's run ahead and simply kind of watches and waits for us from the finish line. Instead, he is a champion who, by his Holy Spirit, is with us now. And he is the one who runs with us on every lap. Every step of your Christian race, you take that step with the Holy Spirit. And he promises to give us what we need to get to the end of our race. And also the Lord Jesus Christ is the champion who sympathizes with our struggle, who understands our weakness, and who strengthens and supports us with unending grace. Grace that forgives us when we fail, and grace that lifts us up when we fall. And as we fix our eyes on him, he promises to us the grace that we need to keep going and to keep running. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we have these amazing words of reassurance. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. That as we look to Jesus in our weakness, and often as we look to him in our failure, do you see that the gaze that meets us is a gaze of grace? A gaze that calls us to come to him for the forgiveness that we need to know, for the help and strength that we need to find, and for the power that we need to depend on to run our Christian life and our Christian race right to the end. And so that as we look ahead to 2025 and all that it may bring, then may our eyes be fixed on our Savior. And may our hearts be focused on running this year of our Christian race faithfully and fruitfully. And also on running this race together with our Christian brothers and sisters, doing all we can to encourage them and strengthen them and to help them as they run with us. And as a church family, to make it our collective aim to live by four L's. Four L's. I'm going to put them up on screen. Leaning on Christ in dependence, listening attentively to his word and applying it to our hearts, learning humbly to be more like him, and finally loving sacrificially as we seek to follow his example. Let's take a few moments of quiet individual prayer as we focus on what God has had to say to us this morning through his word. Let's pray these things into our hearts and our lives. If this is a time where we need to recommit ourselves to following the Lord Jesus closely, then let us make this a marker. Let us do that in prayer now. Let's take a few minutes of quiet prayer ourselves.